So this morning I've called my very few thoughts, admittedly. I'm going to let the scripture do a lot of the talking. Love results in sacrifice. And so that's a sacrifice on our behalf that we've heard already from hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. The prophetic words pointing to the suffering and the death and the result of those things of Jesus. And yet also the great offensive fact that the nation of Israel found it terribly hard to think that as God's servant themselves, as a nation who was God's servant, that they may be asked to suffer. And so that was a real offence to the people of Israel, to think, but we're God's people. And we've talked about this in recent weeks. And so I'm going to read now the reading that would have been too hard for us to see on the screen. And I dare say it will take a bit shorter time for me to read it than it was on the film clip too. But let's see how we go. So this is John chapter 18 and 19. John's Gospel, chapter 18 and 19. When he had finished praying, and this is that finished praying was Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed to the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, You aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I'm not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? Well, if he weren't a criminal, they replied, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king? In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jewish leaders insisted, We have a law. And according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it weren't given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which is in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It's finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture said, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And that's the end of John chapter 19. So chapter 18 and 19 of John. The account of the death of Jesus. And so we see here the Son of God. And if the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, were offended that they would need to be seen as servants, as ones who must suffer for the will of God to be achieved, how much more unfair was it for Jesus to suffer so that the will of God could be achieved? Because he'd done nothing wrong. Pilate said it time and time and time again. There was nothing in the claims that the Jewish leaders made that pointed to anything that Jesus had done that was against the law. They simply wanted him gone. And they changed their story time after time after time, because their goal was simply to have Jesus put to death. They wanted to be rid of him. Why did they want to be rid of him? Because as Plato tells us, if someone does the right thing, it's a bit embarrassing. If someone persists in doing the right thing, it becomes very embarrassing. And maybe people might like being around that person, you know, goody two shoes. And people start pushing that person away if they only ever do what's right. Because the rest of us don't only ever do what's right. And Plato said, hundreds of years before Jesus, suppose there were a man who only ever in his whole life did what was right and never did a thing that was wrong. Plato said, if such a man existed, what would happen would be that the whole of human society would stand against him in such a way that it would become official, and the state, the government, would stand against that man and it would demand his execution. The government would insist that this person would be executed. So Plato, without understanding it, was a prophet of the things of God. He spoke out about Jesus, not having any idea that's what he was doing, because he was a man who did nothing wrong, who only ever did the right thing. Because in this man of Jesus, we find also God. Jesus is truly and properly God, says one of our articles of belief, and truly and properly man, so that in him the divine and human natures are united. This is a statement of faith that one of the 11 at the Salvation Army teaching hangs on. And we draw that from Scripture. So here is Jesus with the right to be treated as God. And yet he knows that his purpose in being on earth is not for him. It's for us. And so he ignores his own rights and submits to the legal processes, the illegal legal processes, if you like, because there was so much about the trial of Jesus that was contrary even to the law of its own day. But he submits to the process of these law courts, knowing that it's not enough for Jesus to have lived a life of good example to us. Jesus knew that wouldn't be enough. He knew that it wouldn't be enough for him to teach us what is right and what is wrong. So Jesus, in choosing to go through this law court process, I suppose we should call it, rather than a legal process, Jesus, in choosing to submit himself to this law court process, puts a lie to all the lovely, tolerant people of this day who say that the purpose of Jesus coming is to live a good life and show us what one looks like, or to teach us what is right and what is wrong. Jesus knew that those two aspects of his coming were not enough. They alone would not achieve God's purposes. Out of love for us, God sent his Son to die. God sent his Son on a collision course with our sinful nature, knowing that only one could win. But which one? Jesus submits himself to all the force of the law at the time and allows himself to be crucified. So he allows us sinful human beings, to strike out at him, the one who's done nothing wrong. Because when we compare ourselves to him, we know who we really are. And so we've struck out at Jesus and we shut the mouth of the person who will only do the right thing. And we've killed him. But as we'll see on Sunday, our will isn't the one that wins. But Jesus submits himself to this. To the pain, the anguish of knowingly submitting himself to this was so great that it said that he sweat great drops of blood. The pain and the anguish and the mental and emotional torture of this human being, yes, fully God, but also fully human, confronting the fact that he would be killed, and not quickly, he would be killed in a way that was more of a torture. And he had to choose to submit himself to that. And he did that out of love for us. Love results in a sacrifice.
Amen.
The love of God for us results in sacrificing his own Son. There's pictures of this right through the Scriptures. We talked, I think, about Abraham and Isaac. And
the funny turn of language when we read about the Abraham and Isaac story, where it talks about the hills, about what would later become Jerusalem, and Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain, and Isaac carrying this bundle of wood on his shoulder, which would become the firewood for his own sacrifice. And Abraham being prepared to sacrifice his own son so that the will of God could be achieved. Abraham's love for God was such that he was prepared to sacrifice his son. But in that case, God gave him a way out. He provided an scapegoat, which gives us the word scapegoat, a way of escape. Because it wasn't for Abraham to sacrifice his son. That was just a part of the glorious theatre of God revealing his purpose to us. It wasn't Abraham's place to sacrifice his son, it was God's. God's love for us, his sinful, fallen creation, resulted in him sacrificing his only son. I read from my friend John Dixon's Facebook page that there's been a study done, and the most read verse by Australians is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Throughout Australia, that is the Bible verse most read by Australians. And isn't that a great thought?
Amen.
Here it is, the purpose of God's sacrifice. God sending his son, God coming in the person of Jesus, willingly to surrender to us, to say, you do the worst you can. You do the biggest sin you could possibly do. You strike out and kill God. And you watch what I do. I'm not going to lash back at you and punish you. I'm going to use that greatest sin that you could ever have committed. I'm going to use that as the centre point of the greatest act of grace I could ever do for you, is to welcome you back into my presence. So God's love for us led to his sacrifice of Jesus, led to his sacrifice of himself at our hands. It was our sins that put him there. Yeah. And yet it was his love that put him there. It was this deep, deep love of God for his creation. And he chose not to be bound by our sin, but to be bound by his love. And he makes this sacrifice. So that calls us to a life of sacrifice, doesn't it? If we take the love of God ourselves, then that calls us, because in taking the love of God for ourselves, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And so we are, if you like, little Jesuses walking around, completely human, but also with God in us. And so knowing the love of God in our hearts, the love of God has shed abroad in our hearts, says the scriptures. The love of God is in our hearts, and it calls us to a life of sacrifice, so that it's not for us to claim what we think we might be entitled to, but it's for us to look at God's broken creation and live a life of sacrifice for the sake of God's broken and sinful people. And that's why we have the church, and that's why God has raised up the Salvation Army, for a life of sacrifice for the sake of God's broken people. Our love, the love of Jesus, compels us. That love, teaching us how to love, impelling our own love, stirs us into action for the sake of the people that God loves. And so, I'm not going to go over things that I've said recently about recent events, but the choice lies before us. Do we go for our rights and for what we are entitled to, or for what we can get? Or do we live a life of sacrifice for the sake of the people who Jesus died for? I think the story of Jesus tells us that we are empowered by him to live a life of sacrifice. And that we are... It's okay. The microphone's loud enough for everyone to hear me. It's okay. And if I think I need to speak louder, I'll speak louder. It's okay. It's okay. Everyone, this is the great thing about the 21st century. We've got microphones and speakers. Okay? We are who we are, children of the living God, because of God's love for us and his sacrifice. We are empowered by that love to live lives of sacrifice ourselves. Not that our sacrifice will draw these people into heaven, but that our sacrifice will provide an example of the sacrifice of Jesus and will give people reason to believe that the love of God is welcoming and is cleansing and is healing and is empowering.
Amen.
The love of God is not something to be feared. The love of God is something to be welcomed. So let's live a life of sacrifice. We've got one more song to sing. And it is, Jesus, keep me near the cross. And then we'll pray, and then there's a benediction. Okay?